My text is in the book of Numbers, and chapter 21, and verse 8. 21 and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Now, this is an account in the Old Testament, I'm sure, with which we are familiar. It is an account which our Lord Jesus Christ himself took up. And he does that. He takes scenes and accounts that are familiar to us. The very obvious one is where he takes a picture of himself and he says, I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. And we are familiar with passages of scripture in the Old, and most especially, the Lord is my shepherd. And we see the link, and it is a warm link between the Old and the New. But in John 3, he links this with salvation, this particular scene here. Now, it's a famous phrase, but the phrase that attracted my attention particularly was this one, the last little bit of it, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's when we looked in the direction which God has provided, we shall live. It's not an easy thing to get us to look. Not an easy thing. There are so many distractions. Even when we are in a congregation and listening to the word of God, our minds can look in another direction. The eye of our mind can look elsewhere. Our thoughts can be far away. We can be distracted, or we can distract others, as the case may be. And if not that, then Satan will come along and endeavor to prevent us from looking in the direction of God. The great object of the exercise that we're talking of here is the work that God does of causing a soul to look at him, of causing a person to think about God and to consider God. Well, we consider so many other things, and rightly some, wrongly other things, but we consider them. But it is a miracle of grace and takes the power of God to turn the gaze of a soul toward God himself. An ordinary illustration, I suppose, would be that when we have little children or grandchildren and we are loving them and wanting to be loved by them and everyone desiring to get their attention, and we do all we can, don't we, to get the little one to look at you. You want it, you desire it, and you find they look this way, that way, and sometimes will, in a tantalizing way, give you a little glance and then smile and turn in another direction. And there we try every desperate method and do the most peculiar antics in order to attract the attention of a little one. But that is only a human and a lovely thing. And how difficult it is for God, if you can say that, how difficult it is to get a soul to look at him. You see, we are so proud, so clever. Our hearts can be so cynical. We can desire that which is evil, but we can also be so hard and so hard towards God. It is always a miracle when a soul looks upon God. And what the story of every one of us here tonight, myself included now, whether we are truly looking upon him. We read verses that are familiar, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we say that we have looked at him for salvation and trust that also that during our life that we shall keep our eye upon him and will continue to look upon our great God and look in that direction. Here is a story about the people of God in the Old Testament, and they really were a grumpy lot. And if ever there was a sin which God seemed so opposed against, it was a sin of murmuring. Something very difficult to put your finger on. Speaking as a one-time schoolmaster, I consider that was one of the most irritating things it could ever be. You didn't mind a boy or a girl, I taught in a boys' school, a boy who was particularly energetically naughty. It was a challenge, you know, you didn't mind that so much. And in fact, why I remember their names more than anybody else, I don't know, but I remember every single one imprinted on my little mind. It was a challenge, but that wasn't the trouble, because you knew that trouble area and you knew how to deal with it swiftly and promptly. But there was another kind of problem. There would be a murmuring or a restlessness in the class, and you just couldn't find who it was. By the time you were looking, they were behaving themselves, and even every effort to say that you had eyes at the back of your head and ridiculous things like that, it didn't seem to have any effect upon them, and it would be most distracting in a lesson. Murmuring. It spoiled the lesson. Murmuring. When you and I murmur against God, it is a sin He does not like. When we murmur against the work of God, when we seek to find fault rather than encourage, when we murmur, it is a thing that God always seems to be very severe against. And they were murmuring. In the wilderness, He was providing for them bread. In a place where there was no bread, He was providing bread. In a place where there was no guidance, He was giving them guidance. Coming from a place which was a place of anguish and bondage, and to a promise of a place flowing with milk and honey, and yet they grumbled. It seems incredible, and yet they grumbled. In verse 4 in that chapter in Numbers, we have, "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God." It wasn't only God that caught it. "And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have He brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this white bread." They were ungrateful, and they were grumblers, and they were mourners. But they had offended God. Offended God. And so we find then they're in a situation, despite all that provision, that death is amongst them. Death in a very frightening way, in the form of little serpents, stinging, poisoning, killing. The story is one that God helps the people through Moses and his pleading, and He provides a serpent of brass, that He might raise it up. And if they, which was more than just looking at the serpent of brass, if they would at last look in that direction, they would live. Despite their sin and their speaking against God and against the servant of God, yet they would live. Now, that's a story that we have there. And our Lord Jesus Christ takes that story in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. And I just want to go into that, not so very much, only every now and again, and link the two together. And sometimes a person would be in John 3 and go back to the Old Testament. I'm seeing the Old Testament and glimpsing at the New, doing it from that way. I'm thinking of this lovely phrase, "He that looketh shall live." And wherever you are tonight, however far you may be from God, or disobedient as a Christian even, that it still applies, not in exactly the same way, but it applies that we should look towards Him. For in Him there is life. But if we begin to look around, but we saw what these people were doing. That's our picture. Now the first point I'd like to bring out is this. It's the word sin, but I want to add a word to it. The sorrow of sin. Sin is a miserable thing. Now I know it would be silly to say that sin is not enjoyable. Of course it is. People wouldn't sin, would they? If it wasn't nice and pleasant, people wouldn't dream of sinning. If it was painful or difficult or hard to do, sin is extremely pleasant. It gratifies. And it makes us, we have oftentimes an inordinate affection for things that are unworthy. It does gratify We say that people are not satisfied. Well, to a certain degree, of course they are satisfied. There is a temporary satisfaction in the way of this world and the way of the flesh and of sin. But they are punished. You see, they were grumbling. I say, well, is there something nice in grumbling? Well, of course there is. There is something terribly enjoyable about grumbling. Having a good old grumble. Now, have you ever had a good old grumble? It's something very pleasant. One of our hymns puts it like this: words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creature's ear with a sad tale of our complaint. I can remember sitting behind somebody in a bus once, a double-decker bus, and all you could hear was, he said, she said, I said, he said, she said, I said. It was incredible, the rapidity of the phrases. And if they had to rehearse that, it would be impossible for them to do it. But their venom gave them such energy. It was incredible, you know, the word flow apace. You can talk for hours if you're grumbling. Can't you? We know so. Grumbling is not just a grouch, you see, it's something deep. It's a dissatisfied heart. It's a heart that is not allowing the grace of God to have any room there. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, what shall we get from there? It says that we are not concerned particularly about those little serpents there, but we are doing the same as our Lord did, really. You're not using the total story, but using something of that story that will bring a lesson, which is a spiritual lesson and an important lesson. There is another serpent. We call him Satan. Sometimes call him the devil. And sometimes he's called Beelzebub. He was one time one of three of chief angels in heaven. He had a beautiful name that included him as if he were the light of the dawn or the freshness of the morning. He seemed to be the delight of heaven. He was a beautiful, high, or maybe an archangel, high-ranking angel. But he wanted to be, we are told in Ezekiel, he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be like that. And there was this in heaven. And he was cast out to the third of the angels of heaven. And he is condemned. And his ultimate place, finally, will be hell. With all his cohorts, his minions. And with, sadly, a multitude of people. A multitude of people. For remember, everyone is on the way to hell. Nobody chooses hell. Everyone is on the way to hell unless there is a divine intervention or a rescue in their lives. We are told in the Corinthian epistle, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Because of this terrible thing that happened, it's as if he went out to ruin the work of God. This beautiful creation even still has many marks of that beauty, this creation. Yet there is something that spoils it all. A place that was likened to a paradise, a beautiful place, where God created man and then woman, and where all that was about them was so beautiful and so peaceful, and fellowship with God, those things. And yet, you know, that archangel, fallen angel, so hated God, and so loathed his condemnation, that he brought a similar sin. He brought a similar sin when he spoke to the woman, and then ultimately to the man, the message comes, that they might have knowledge, that they might be as God. Same sin, pride. Same thing. Terrible thing. And you know of the fall. And from that we have a phrase. We call it original sin. Original sin. Now, there are many sins we commit, but we commit them because we are afflicted or smitten with original sin. We are stung. We have been stung. And this poison from the loins of Adam permeates, spreads to all mankind, to us, to all, to anybody that can ever be in this world. Original sin, the poison, is in our veins. That's why we sin. We don't become sinners because we decide to sin. We sin because we are sinful, because we are that. For anything to change our position before God, there needs a great miracle of grace, because we are afflicted. We are born in affliction. We're stung. And even however lovely a little baby may be, original sin is still there and manifests itself before long in people, in nations, in empires, in rulers, in governments, everywhere. In selfishness and in greed and in lust and in all these things. But there is something about sin, you see, that brought a terrible condemnation, and that was death. Death. Yes, physical death. It meant that on creation, flowers, trees, animals, everything you can think of, there is everything we see, it dies. And particularly ourselves, there is death. We fade, we wither, we perish, we die. Death is there. But not only is it a death there, the condemnation upon us is this, that because of what we are, this death is pursued before God as a second death, where we continue, only condemned finally by God, into what we call the second death, which is really the full realization of what has begun, the results of that poison that's in our system, and there we are in eternity. Absence of the favor of God. There's no possibility of seeing the face of God ever there. There is no possibility of guidance. There is no possibility of comfort. And no possibility of any uplift in any way. That's the malaise, the sickness that we are suffering from here. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it puts it like this. The sting of death is sin. This is a terrible thing. The state that death maintains itself in sin and leads us ultimately, we're already under the shadow of it and the effect of it, and ultimately in that direction. And then he goes to say this as well. Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What does that mean? Well, it's saying this. Well, there you are, a person. What's wrong with that person? Their veins. They're nice enough in many ways, but in their veins there is a poison, a deadly poison. Well, they're not dying at the moment, no, but they will. But then all people die, yes, but they will. They will be in a continuous kind of a death, a second death, a living death. They will. Why? Because of this deadly thing, this deadly, dreadful poison. It's a dreadful sting to have. Then the law comes along, the law of God. The law of God is righteous and pure and holy, and asks us to love God with all our heart and our soul, and asks us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And this is where this phrase comes in, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. How can that be? Because the law has no sympathy with sin. No, but it backs up the fact that that is sin. So if we fail to love God with all our hearts, the law will back up that that person has failed. If we fail to love our neighbor, the law of God will back up the fact that we have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's backed up in that way, the law of God, so that we are condemned now by God himself. Sin spoils. Look how it can spoil your life and my life. Think of how, if you were a Christian now, how much it spoilt your life before you became a Christian. Think how much it spoilt it. If you're not the Lord's yet, think how much it is spoiling you now. Spoiling your hopes as well. And spoiling the hopes of glory, spoiling you. Think of how it ruins a nation. Think of the ugliness of this land of Wales, which is our immediate land, or Britain generally, it doesn't matter. Think of how it is spoiled. Where once God was loved and God was honored, and many times in her long history as well, remarkable history of waves of revivals that are not always recorded in full, and we have glimpses of just little phrases here and there of them in one book. I read this lovely phrase that the Irish Sea, as we know it today, was called the Celtic Lake of the Saints, who travelled between the countries, evangelists, who went from country to country, and they established churches, and you'll find names of towns in Scotland, Ireland, and parts of England too, have the same name, where the same evangelist, called a saint, travelled. Times of blessing, forgotten to us, remembered by God. But today, we're a dirty land. There is an ugliness, there is a dirtiness, and we know it is an unclean thing. Sin spoils. Sin spoils a home. It can destroy a home. Sin spoils a life. It can destroy a life. That's sin. And although it is enjoyable in some senses, yet it is a cruel thing, because behind it, you see, is Satan pushing it all the while. And there are pleasures that you might say, temporarily, we will enjoy them, and we can go, as if it were, from daisy to buttercup and so on, from sin to sin. Yet all the time, we have been deceived with an enjoyment and a satisfaction that can only lead us in the end to, if we live to be old, to bitter, cantankerous old age, and to a hopeless destiny in the afterlife. We've been stung. And our Lord refers to that. Now the second thing I'd like to bring is this, the scene of salvation. Let's go back to the Old Testament again, in verse 8 in chapter 21 in Numbers. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the brass serpent, he lived. Now there it is, a story. And that's all we need from it. That Moses obeyed God and made this brass little ornament of a serpent, a replica of it, and lifted it up. And it is a reminder that God was speaking to them and God was calling them to turn their attention from their wicked ways and to look in his direction that they might live. But it says here, regarding those who have been bitten, the difference with us is that we've all been bitten, we've all been stung, and we all need to look and live. But not at a brass serpent. In the chapter in John, when Jesus Christ is dealing with a soul, and he has a lovely way of dealing with a soul, and when Nicodemus is coming to him, and a religious man, and I'm sure a very good living man, as far as out for things concerned, but he would know there was sin in his heart, he'd understand that. I think a person who lives a reasonable life, very often is more aware of the fact, or the sin that is in them. They're, to a degree they are aware, but when God opens our eyes, we are more fully aware. It's as if God was saying to Nicodemus, let me show you what life is. That's a question in your heart which you never asked, remember. He said, verily, verily, unless ye are born again, ye shall not see the kingdom of heaven. The question burning there. It never came out. And that's true, I'm sure, those of you who know the Lord now, I have that, I can remember, around the age of 15, 16, 17, 18, around that age particularly, long before I came to the Lord, there was that burning kind of question, a looking for something that I knew had to be basic, and I had no idea where to find it. I didn't even think it might be in religion, because religion at that time, in my life, although as very regular, seemed to be so remote from what I was looking for. It may not have been so remote as I thought, but it seemed to be so. And looking, knowing and hoping and desperately hoping that there was something that you could discover. And if you found it, you'd have found that great secret. As if it were some missing chord, some lost chord that you needed in your life. And then you go out and sinning and forgetting and busy and one occupation and one hobby or one ideology after another swamp your little mind and off you go in another direction. And then God lays hold upon you again and says, I can make you live. I can get rid of the poison in your system. This is what he said to him. He reminded him of his history, and as Moses, now we've been talking about him, so we know the story. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What was he talking about? Well, we know what he was talking about. He was talking about his hour. He was talking about not a serpent of brass's time, but a living thing. The only begotten Son of God, not an unfeeling thing made of some metal, but of flesh and blood, and yet the Lord of glory, that this one should be lifted up, and this time the pole would be a cross, and held not by a hand, but held by nails. This is what he's referring to. He's referring to the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's the same story, it says. I will want men and women to look on me. I want them to pause for a while. And in their lives, for them to consider, if they should just pause for a moment, and turn their gaze upon the reality of the Son of God, and the reality of his cross, and think, why was he there? Why did he come there? Why did he die like that? What was the purpose? And to begin to consider, why do I behave like this? Why is there such poisonous thoughts that can so take my mind? How can my heart be so poisoned by evil motives? How can I be so poisonous in my attitude that I savor of anything but Christ? How can it be like that? And then we begin to realize it's sin. And then in that same chapter, perhaps the most famous verse in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The depths of that giving you and I on this earth will never understand. And however much we may go on with God, we may have a glimpse of it, but we shall never be able to plumb the depths of the emotions, the pure and the absolute emotions of God, of the love of God, and the anguish of God, and the concern of God, and the passion of God in sending his Son amongst evil, bad, stung people, poisonous, with tongues like vipers, and spitting out their hatred at him as he was crucified there. Behaving in their usual way, mocking and jeering, and even those that were crucified by his side, even they had their fair share, even there, even in death, they flung stinging words at him. The poison is in our hearts. Our lips can come out like a lash. And sin, what quality of love is this that is willing to help people who have been poisoned so badly? It is the love of God. It is a righteous love. It is a pure love. It's a remarkable love. There's a verse in the Corinthian epistle that puts it like this. When we're asking here for us to look at Christ, we're asking to look at Christ, yes, but look at the truth about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I don't want to go through that verse, and it's a familiar verse, but I just want to take this same theme, that for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. What he's saying there is this, that he who was perfect, he is without sin, has sin imputed to him and paid the penalty on Calvary. But the picture here is something like this. I can remember, I can't recall the exact words, but one of the hymns we used to sing in the congregation when I was a young person in my chapel at home, it was describing this scene from the old and the new, and how the Lord, as if you'd take your hand and suck the poison out of your system, and with that very poison dying in our stead. It doesn't completely convey. I know that. But our Lord is using it. Our Lord is using it. The poison that's poisonous, he takes it all upon himself. And the sting of that, the awful thing about that, is that it is death. So he dies. Well, yes, he dies a physical death. But there is a physical death here. But here you see, he is able to bring it all together. It is eternal death. It is equal in intensity to eternal death. All is there. The anguish is there. And he dies. You see, he dies. He doesn't die for nice people. He dies whilst we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. It's an amazing thing. When you and I know that we are wrong, and I'm referring particularly to the time before you come to the Lord, and our consciences, we have a conscience to a degree, and it can be quickened. And when we know that we are wrong, when we know that, and we begin to think of that, we say things like this: well, I don't see how I could ever be forgiven. I don't see that I could ever change. And speaking humanly, you can say, well, I agree with that person. We could never change. And it looks impossible that we should be forgiven. But you see, with this forgiveness, it is a remarkable forgiveness. When a soul is awakened, and when a soul begins to look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when a soul sees its sinfulness and begins to realize that it is stung and poisoned, and the terrible shadow of death is over it, that when he begins to see there is hope. So he's listening to Moses, if you like, yet echoed. And in a sense, Moses is an echo of Christ, rather, that way. Look and live. Look at these words, or rather, listen to these words. Here is love. Here is love, vast as the ocean. If I say, well, is there such a love that could forgive me? Is there such a love that could deal with my sin and my condition? Here is love. Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount, this is the verse I wanted, on the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast, a gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That is a glimpse of it. Here is love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that he's able to say to a sinner, look on him. Look on him at last. Look on him and live. And live. How can I live? Your sins will be forgiven. Your soul will be restored. You'll become a child of God. Your name shall be written in heaven. Heaven will rejoice because of your coming. But look and live. At last, to cause a soul to look upon God in Jesus Christ. And he will live. The sights of salvation. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. But we have a Savior, a mediator, an advocate in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is a sight we see. We see a sinless Savior taking our sin. We see a sinless Savior paying the penalty for our sin. We see a sinless Savior doing it all for you and me. We see a resurrection and a conquest over death. And we see a hope that can be planted in our lives, that Christ hath abolished death, this death, that death. and secured for us a place in heaven. What's he done? He will, when I look on him, the poison is sucked out of me. And poisonous it is. It's sucked out so that I shall live. You there? It's a pictorial way of putting it. It's still a reality. It's looking at last at him and looking and living. And what is this living? It's a new life now. It's a new life now. We are new now. And we should continue to look at him too, that we might show that we have come to him and that we belong to him. But we look to something so wonderful. We can look to his second coming with joy. We can even look at death and be without fear there, because we know the sting is taken out of that. Because we'll say, oh death, where is thy sting? It's gone. The poison's gone. For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you appreciated him? Have you looked? Have you lived? Or are you still suffering from deadly, deadly, death-like poison? I found this hymn the other day. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed? How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasures fade and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. When sin is fading, shall I still lie in mortal peril? Terrible! You think of hell, it's dreadful. It's absolutely horrific, horrendous. God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn? Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known him, though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled. Yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet. Alas, this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke, shrank from the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still. Rise, heart, be not afraid. Whoever you are now, rise, heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What though the world is pleasure still display? God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Look and live. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us now. O Father, we long that as Christians that we might go on with God and be done with lesser things, often nonsense, Father. We ask thee, O Lord, to guide thy people. And we pray also for those who we outside the kingdom. We long, Father, for multitudes to come, that they might look on thee and live. And when they observe us, they see that we are looking at thee as well. Oh, Father, have mercy upon this sinful generation that we are living in, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Hymn number 672. 672. O Lord my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. 672.
Oh.
now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all forevermore. Amen.